Dave Garland preaching from there as well. But before Karen preaches, I always like to know who's preaching to me. So that's some of the official stuff about Karen. But tell me, what fires you up, Karen?
I'm an injustice hunter.
Ooh.
So I have a passion as a Christian to be involved in changing things so that justice is done. And I see that in my working life right from very early on. I was either paid or voluntarily involved in things like Amnesty International, or I worked at Adelaide Uni as a student advocate and would go in and thump lecturers who were abusing students.
Wow.
To working in Cambodia and seeking to bring some change that would reflect the justice of God's heart. So justice and injustice.
We needed you last month, really. We just did a justice series. So tell us a little bit about your time in Cambodia. When was that and what were you doing there?
Sure. John and I, my husband, were in Cambodia with Global Interaction. We went over 2008, and we returned to Australia in halfway through 2014. So we've re-entered Australia for the last 5 years. We're still re-entering in a lot of ways. I was over there as an academic working in the higher education sector, which was totally decimated as a result of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, killing anybody who wore glasses, anybody who could read, anybody who had soft hands, indicating that they weren't working in the field. So the higher education sector was one of many sectors that needs a huge amount of input from the West. And so I went over there and worked at the government university, mentoring the young academics in what it meant to be an ethical researcher, what it meant to teach your students with respect, coming into a culture that is an honour-shame culture. The approach to teaching and learning is just so radically different to the Western approach and philosophy about learners particularly. I was involved in assisting in writing some of the policy to shape the development of higher education. And we just did life with some amazing young Khmer. Khmer is another word for Cambodian. Young Khmer. They were future leaders when we were with them, and they are now leading in a whole range of dimensions of Cambodian society.
There's a real richness there. Now, can I pray for you?
Please do.
Oh God, we thank you that you invite us to an adventure and you invite us to be agents of change in the world. Lord, I thank you for the fire that burns in Karen's belly, the fire for justice across all sorts of settings. And I pray that in this season of her life that you will help her to be wise to the avenues where you would have her work. Lord, I ask that you would bless her this morning as she speaks your word to us. I pray that you would give us teachable hearts and that you will anoint her with your spirit, that her words would come out of your heart as well as hers. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Go, girl.
Thank you. I will just make sure my technology skills are up with yours. Thank you for the invitation, Kerry, to be here. And I know this month is a bit of a licorice all sorts for you, isn't it? You're having different people coming and speaking. So you put your hand in the bag on a Sunday morning. You're not quite sure what you're going to pull out. So hopefully this licorice all sorts will at least be a blessing to some here this morning. I want to bring you greetings from the board of Baptist Churches of South Australia. You may be unaware that you are one here at Norton Summit. You are one of about 72, soon to be 73 Baptist churches in this state who belong to this association called Baptist Churches of South Australia, BCSA. Baptist Churches of South Australia is based on King William Road. That's the office. And there's a small team of really gifted people there whose mission and calling is to serve the churches around our state, whether that's around church planting, church growth, caring for our pastors, the training and accreditation for people for ministry, managing things like church insurances, That's really boring, but that's some of what we do. So Baptist Churches of South Australia is an association of churches. Baptists are proudly standalone congregations. We laud and hold dear our autonomy as a church to make decisions for who we call, what we teach and how we run. But Baptists have also understood since we were founded in the early 1600s that we can actually do some things better when we do them together. So Global Interaction, Baptist World Aid, they're something that all Baptist churches realise that they can actually do mission better if they're part of something bigger, resources and skills and things like that. Anyone know how many Baptist churches there are in Australia? 1,003. And after our Baptist Assembly next month, we're welcoming another congregation in, so it'll be 1,004 Baptist churches. So you here at Norton Summit are part of something that's special, but you're part of something bigger than yourself. So as Chair of the Board of Baptist Churches of South Australia, it's my joy and my privilege, and sometimes just darn hard work, helping, discerning and seeking to serve our churches here in this state. That's who's on the board at the moment. We're all volunteers, no one's paid. If you have the opportunity on the first Monday evening of each month, could you please remember board as we meet and as we seek to discern God at work amongst our churches and as we seek to respond to the issues that come up on the agenda, as we just seek to serve you. So please, first Monday evening of each month, the board meets, then there are subcommittees that meet through the month. We're pretty ordinary. Remember us, please. We are ordinary. I'm not sure how many of you have your scriptures with you, but I want to start this morning by reading Acts 11. So if you have your Bible with you, if you can go to the first book after the last gospel in the New Testament, I'm reading from the NIV. So Acts is an exciting book to read. It's a book of action. Chapter 11, starting at verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times. Then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. And these six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same Spirit he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The translation in that last verse, when they heard this, they had no further objections. It would be better translated from the Greek as they were at peace. Just remember that. It's not that they had no further objections. They were at peace. When you meet someone for the first time, perhaps in someone's house or when they come here for the first time, how do you greet them? Warmly. Do you do anything with any part of your body when you greet a person for the first time? Do you wave at them? Oh, yes! That's right. You shake your hand. Well, maybe if you're a man, increasingly women, we are doing it too. How do you know what's the right way to greet someone? How did you learn? Did someone show you a DVD? This is not a rhetorical question. Yes. You watched, you learnt, and you learnt from your mistakes, didn't you? It's often if we step over the boundary, we learn. I have 7 grandchildren, only 3 here in Adelaide, and they are really trying to learn. They don't know it yet, but they're really trying to learn how to greet people. And it's hard work sometimes, isn't it? Teaching children what's appropriate, what's the proper way to greet people. So when we were living in Cambodia, I had to learn how to greet people in a way that was appropriate. And in Cambodia, you do not shake hands. Some Asian cultures you do. And if you do shake the hand of an Asian person and they put their hand here or they put their hand there, you be careful. That's a sign of respect. But in Cambodia, when you are meeting someone for the first time or even subsequent times, I had to learn, because of my age, because of my gender, because of my status, that there were certain things that if I did, I would actually cause huge offence. And there's no point living in another culture causing offence, because if a person's offended, they're not going to hear me. So I had to learn that if I was speaking to someone who was younger than me, particularly a child, not to touch them on the head. I had to learn when I was meeting younger men, younger than me, and actually it wasn't hard to, we were very old in Cambodian because most people our age had been killed by Pol Pot. So having grey hair, I let my hair go grey because it's a great, we're respected over there, not here. But if I was greeting a man or a woman who was younger than me, I had to be really careful that when I did my somper, I actually didn't have my hands too high because that's too much respect. I had to have my hands lower. So it's tricky in another culture working out a person. Sex is, gender is pretty, you can work that out. Age and status. And status in Cambodia is defined usually by income. And your second question you're asked in Cambodia is how much do you earn? And that's not rude. It's rude here, but it's not rude there. They need to know how much you earn so that they know what degree of respect to give you to do a somper that's not offensive. They knew that we were missionaries, so they didn't ask us how much we earned. The fact that I was a professor, that I had high respect. So I had to learn, and I had to learn as an adult. Not, I didn't pick it up from growing up, but obviously Cambodian children do. So learning the proper things to do in culture are really important. And my white Australian roots taught me from my early years what is socially acceptable to do in this culture, who it was acceptable for me to talk to, what was acceptable behaviour for me as a woman, and I learnt the consequences if I stepped over those boundaries. When I became a follower of Jesus, I was 16. I came from a very non-Christian, in fact, hostile to faith family. So when I became a Christian at 16, I went on a huge learning curve. What did it mean to be part of the in-group? What was acceptable in church? What's acceptable behaviour in church? So I remember as a young 16, 17-year-old, going to church, going to youth group, watching and listening, hearing sermons, singing songs, learning what was the behaviour that would keep me in church, that would make me acceptable so that I wouldn't become an other, go outside, be put outside. So we have in this story in Acts, Peter being pushed outside what was acceptable for him. Now, I want to show you this. This is a Saint-Père. And this is a young, lovely young Christian couple in their wedding, their 3-day wedding. But that's a Saint-Père. So, Luke's account in Acts is actually given to us twice, this story about Cornelius and the vision. In chapter 10, Luke accounts. Then in chapter 11, he actually uses Peter's voice to tell the story. Now, here's something for us to notice. In our culture, when we want to draw people's attention to something in what we're writing, well, I know what I do. I bold it. I put it in big letters. I highlight it and I underline it. And that's a way of saying to the reader, take notice. This is important. So in 1st century AD, when the scriptures were being written, when something occurs twice, the writer is saying to us, take notice. What is in here is important, so important, you're actually getting it twice. We need to remember that. So this is an important account in Acts. Now, as we remember the story of Peter, the vision, we need to understand perhaps a little of the world that he lived in, which is so not the world we now live in. Because what happened for Peter was seismic, colossal, huge, these events. That's why we're getting it twice in Acts. In the Gospels, and in his own writings, 1 and 2 Peter, we actually get to know Peter a bit, don't we? And down at Knightsbridge, we've been doing a series on Peter over the last 2 months so that we can learn more. We know Peter was part of that inner circle of Jesus. We know that Peter was a fisherman and he had been called by Jesus to walk with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus and he'd seen the miracles that Jesus had done. He'd been with Jesus when Jesus had challenged the religious authorities. We also know from the gospel accounts that Peter was the first of the disciples to declare Jesus was the Son of God. And then almost in the next breath, we read Peter's rebuked by Jesus because Peter was trying to stop Jesus taking the road to crucifixion. We know that Peter was a Jew. We know that he lived with his wife and his mother-in-law in the fishing town and the port of Capernaum. And we know that Peter was alongside Jesus when Jesus went into the synagogues in the villages and towns and when Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem. So in the 1st century AD, Jewish males, Peter's time, were taught the Torah, that's the first 5 books of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So in 1st century AD, Peter would have gone to synagogue from a very early age and he would have learnt the Torah. All devout Jews understood and practiced the various food laws, the various religious laws and the various social laws. Has anyone here ever sat down and read Leviticus? Yeah? It's a great book, isn't it? It is! And Deuteronomy, the laws. They're amazing. So Peter grew up knowing the Torah, knowing what he needed to do. I know that a lot of those rules are quite bizarre to me now in 21st century Australia. But back then, and when they were given 2,000 years earlier, they were there for a purpose. The purpose of the law was to prevent an impure person from entering the presence of Holy God. What a loving action of God to give those laws. He wanted people to come and approach him, but because he's a holy God, you needed to be in the right place to come in to God's presence. In Leviticus 19:2, God tells his people, "Be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Now there are four parts in Deuteronomy to what it meant to be holy. You were in covenant relationship with God. God was present in their midst, first of all with the tent, and later on the mount in Jerusalem at the temple. There needed to be justice in the community to the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the traveller. And they needed to be ritually pure before entering the house of God. Notice ritually. That's an important word. The people understood that keeping the law did not actually make them holy. They knew that they weren't holy because they kept the law. But it made them pure enough to go to the altar before the inner of the temple to make this sacrifice, to be forgiven by God. So the food laws that Peter had learned and practiced were there for him to be able to safely enter the presence of a holy God. And the first century Jews would approach God through the doorway, the inner sanctuary, take the offering that the priest would sacrifice on their behalf. And before going into a temple to make the sacrifice, to make prayers, to make offerings, a Jewish man and woman, but a woman couldn't get as far into the sanctuary as a man, needed to be ritually pure. Part of that involved going into a mikvah, which is a bath. That was the final stage of the process before you could then go to the temple and know that you were safe and able to approach the Holy God. So these laws and these practices were part of Peter's DNA. Just like shaking hands is part of my DNA. That was part of Peter's DNA, part of his beliefs, which he had practiced for all of his life. They were the boundary markers for him of what it meant to be acceptable to be able to gain access to a holy God. So then we see the account in Acts 11. So in 11, in the first three verses, we see here that Peter has returned to Jerusalem and he's reporting to the Christian Jewish leaders about the events that they had heard happened in Caesarea. What's he criticised for? Is he criticised for taking the good news? Those of you who've got your scriptures, can you remember what he was criticised for? Eating. He's actually criticised not for taking the good news. He's criticised for going into the house of this Gentile and eating. Unclean, impure, red light. Stop, stop, warning. He had crossed a line. A deeply entrenched line for a devout Jew. Even for one who was a Christian Jew. We, in this account, we start to see the monumental shift that's happening for Peter and the other Christian Jews as the realization comes home. God can be approached by anyone, Jew, non-Jew. Their old worldview, their old way of understanding the way to have access to the Holy God has just been shattered like a piece of mirror. Entering the presence of the Holy God, being made holy and acceptable to God, no longer was through observances of certain behaviours, certain beliefs. God was showing them there was nothing that they could do. He was accessible to all. Holy God was present through his Spirit to both the Gentiles and the Jews. The law of grace had come with Jesus. This was a startling revelation to these Christian Jews in Jerusalem. It challenged them. And as we read through Acts and as we read through some of Paul's writings, we can see that there were Christian Jews who still struggled with this in these early years of the young church. It wasn't a battle won easily or quickly. And that's not surprising because our assumptions, our worldviews are deep in us. So in verses 11 and 12, we see where Peter has responded. The Spirit has said, you go with these men. And it's a day and a half journey from Joppa to Caesarea. So he's journeying with, and we hear in this account, he's journeying with six of his friends who are presumably Jewish, but he's also journeying for a day and a half with three Gentiles. He's walking, he's talking, he's touching, he's eating with, he's sleeping with these Gentiles. He's going where he's been told. Now, John Stott is a British theologian, and he has said that this account is not so much about the conversion of Cornelius as it is about the conversion of Peter. There are so many accounts in the scriptures of Peter messing up and learning, messing up and learning. I love it. It's me. So here we have Peter, who's been criticised by the Jewish Christian leaders for going into the house of a Gentile. But we read by the end of this account, they're at peace with his account and they're at peace with what Peter did. I see a really generous God here. Peter didn't have his theology all sorted out, wasn't all lined up. He hadn't ticked all the boxes as an Orthodox Christian. God used him to bring this seismic shift to the understanding of the Jewish Christians, Christian Jews at this time. In verse 12b, there's actually three words that I think are amazing. He went in. He went in to the house of Cornelius. We thought that the vision and being told that there was nothing impure was kind of the big important part of the story. I think these three words actually are the important part of the story. He went in to the house. There is so much that is wrong with that. He went into the house of a Gentile, not a Jew, and he ate there. He also went into the house of somebody who was a soldier of the occupying forces, despised by most Jews. So wrong on so many levels what Peter's actions were. We read that after he entered the house of the Roman centurion and began to share the good news, that Peter saw something. The same thing that happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost happened here in the house of this Roman Gentile. The Spirit of God came. Peter's world forever changed. It was like standing on two of the tectonic plates of our planet, and they moved, and the landscape and the geography was completely overturned by what Peter experienced and saw. So I think in looking at this account, God has something for us as South Australian Baptists, and he possibly has something for you here at Norton Summit. We are being asked to look at what's in our sheet. Look and see what we have in our sheet as individuals and as a church, and as a movement of churches? What do we believe will prevent someone from having access to Holy God? If God was to lower a sheet into your lounge room tonight and say, all that is in here is clean, what might you see in that sheet? Could you go into the home of a white supremacist and his group and have a meal with them? Could you go into the home of a tattoo-laden leader of an outlaw bikie group and share a meal with that person and their family? Kind of parts of you that go, mm-hmm. Could you go into the house of a Muslim and his family and break bread with them, knowing that he was leading a group of other Muslims who were wanting to change Australian society? Is that in your cloth? That just a little too hard. When we were living in Cambodia, I had lots of conversations with a lovely young woman called Sok Chia. Now, Sok Chia would ask me what my Christian faith would hold dear about certain things. So she was telling me she was sleeping a wat. A wat is a Buddhist pagoda, where they would worship. But it was also a very safe place where poor people could sleep at night. And Sok Chia would sleep in the pagoda or the wat. And she was telling me at one time she was fast asleep and she heard a voice. And the voice said to her, Sok Chia, who do you believe in? And quick as a flash, Sok Chia's got a wonderful sense of humour. Quick as a flash, she thought, oh, I'm in a Buddhist wat. I better say, Buddha! So she said to me, Karen, what do you think about hearing voices? You're a Christian. Another time she was telling me she was in a bus travelling from Siem Reap, where she taught, to come down to Phnom Penh to study at the uni. And she was on the bus with the other passengers and they went past a place on the road where there had been a horrific bus accident 2 days earlier and several people had died as a result of the crash. On the bus coming down, Sok Chia and the other Cambodians on the bus saw the spirits of the dead people around the road. And she said to me, Karen, what do you, as a Christian, what do you believe about that? Challenging. There's a lot behind the questions that Sok Chia was asking me to do with her culture and her religion. As a follower of Jesus, who has been shaped by the culture that I grew up in, what's my response to be? Was I going to try and change her mind using the rational logic argument of the education system that I've grown up under? It's reason. It's reason. How might my Western scientific rational background actually get in the way of deep heart conversations with this young woman who's seeking to uncover for herself what a relationship with Jesus would look like in her context and in her culture? Don't hear me saying here that anything goes in the matter of the spirits. That's not what I'm saying. But what I do continue to learn is that just as Peter, a follower of Jesus, who had his vision changed by the sheet and his encounter with Cornelius, I want to remain open to the work of the Spirit in changing and challenging me in places where my culturally shaped assumptions get in the way of sharing the hope and the good news. So, what might God be wanting to show you is in your sheet that might get in the way of you sharing the hope and the good news that we are all carriers of? Who might you avoid? What situations might you not even contemplate going into? These and other questions are important to struggle with. Like Peter, when we're open to the Spirit's teaching, we will learn through the gracious actions of God that we hold assumptions that limit us in seeing who can be loved by a holy God. We've grown up in a particular culture, and I'm looking around and I'm thinking probably most of you have grown up, not all of you, but most of you have grown up in a white Western affluent culture. And we have assumptions about people and others. But we are more than simply the products of our society, aren't we? We saw with Peter how his worldview was turned upside down by the work of the Spirit. We too, as daughters and sons of the living God, will find that our assumptions, if we are open, will shift through the work of the Spirit as we see others as God does, created for his pleasure and needing to experience his forgiveness and grace. So don't let's be like those first century Jewish Christians who were surprised when Peter told them of the Spirit's coming to Cornelius. So, my closing question. If God was to lower a sheet into the church here, what might you find in it that the Spirit will challenge you about? Amen. Thank you.